Lest you think I'm going to preach last week's sermon again, because I liked it so much, and you liked it so much, hopefully. Those are last week's notes. So if you remember, there were no notes last week in the bulletin, and I thought it would be better to give you at least one set, even though it's a week behind, than to not give you anything. And so children are dismissed for Sunday school. Mrs. Bales will meet you out in the foyer. They're right here. I have them. And the nice thing is that you have your Bibles with you, right? Let's hold those up. These are all the notes we really need, right? So the notes are for the benefit of the learning process. And I kind of promise that next week I'll be current, and that'll give you two sets next week. So you'll have next week's sermon coming to you, and then this week's sermon. I don't know if you keep those. I had a lady, after 12 years of being in Germantown, who I said one time at a home group, I said, nobody even keeps these notes. I doubt they even look at them. She pulled out his notebooks like that thick and says, oh, I have them all. So that was kind of nice, inspiring to hear. We're looking at Romans, the first chapter. If you need a Bible, you don't have one today, there's some back on the tables behind you. You can get one. And we're going to be looking at this verse by verse today. We're going to be looking at verses 7 through 15. Hate to do it to you, but would you stand one more time and let's honor God's Word and read the Scriptures together. If you'd like to read along, you're certainly welcome to do so. Verse 7 through 15. Check that. 7 through 17. Okay. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart and in preaching the gospel of His Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, and the way may be opened for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the nations of the Gentiles. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and to the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Holy God, we praise you, we thank you for your word. I pray, Lord, today that your word will awaken us, perhaps for the first time, or it will refresh us, Lord, again. I thank you, Lord, for your Spirit, the Spirit of God that continues to breathe inspiration from this holy book. And I pray, Father, for the grace today to be able to see not what we want to see, but to see and hear what you want to speak to us, so that we might obey you and thereby be your disciples. We love you and praise you. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. God bless you. Last time I gave you in the introduction to last time's sermon, three reasons why Paul is writing this letter and why it's unique. And one of those was that his recipients were, by and large, for the most part, Gentiles. They were, for the most part, persons who had not heard the gospel. And they were new believers. And they were ones that, as a result of those three criteria, Paul felt a real freedom with, to basically speak the gospel to them in clear terms without a sense of a Jewish audience that was going to be a challenge to him that he'd found in all of his missionary work. The Jewish community was always a challenge to him. This particular writing takes place at the end of his third missionary journey, and so he has a tremendous amount of experience now preaching the gospel to mixed groups, both to Jews, to Gentiles. He's preached it in places like Athens, where there were only Gentiles, and in mixed groups such as Thessalonica, that he had so much problems as they literally drove him out of Macedonia all the way, well, not completely out, they drove him to Corinth from there after only 3 weeks. And so he has this tremendous experience with the gospel. And we have the benefit of seeing this later epistle. This is an epistle. It's written, remember, as we said, as a kind of like a manual from the beginning. Although there's an audience and he's writing to a specific audience, he's not writing to an audience who have questions from him. Typically, he would visit somewhere, he'd preach there, and then he'd start getting letters or visitors who would come and they'd say, "We have problems. Can you clarify things?" And then he would clarify things to them. But in this case, this is his first contact with these Roman believers. And so as a result, he is going to look at it just a little bit differently. He's going to come right to the points very clearly. In fact, you'll notice that in verse 18, he doesn't spend a lot of wasted time coming straight to the core of his argument. As he starts right in verse 18, beginning the whole argument in Romans that's going to go all the way to the end of the last chapter. We're going to discover that. It's going to be a great thrill for us, I hope, too. But we see, right from the beginning, a bond that Paul has with his brothers. He's writing this epistle to a local assembly, and he's never met them. As I said, this is the end of his third missionary journey. In Acts chapter 20, verse 1 through 3, it tells us that he is in Corinth, thinking about what he's going to do now. You know, I don't think Paul had a sense of being finished with everything he'd done before, because it's never going to be finished, because he was going to continually have an apostolic and even pastoral relationship with those churches that he'd started. But he's always thinking about what's next, because he remembers something that came to him so powerfully and should be in our minds almost as we breathe. "Therefore, I say unto you, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have told you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, where did that come from? Of course, we know those are the Lord's own words. And Paul is driven to fulfill that command. That's not just an option. It's not if you get an opportunity. As a Christian, we come into a very specific job description, and that is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every person. And Paul is taking this seriously. And on his third missionary journey, as he's thinking about what am I going to do next, he started talking about going to Spain. I think the reason why perhaps Paul didn't go to Spain right away is because of the language issue. I mean, he only knew four languages, so it would be difficult to go to a place where he didn't know the language, because then he'd have to have an interpreter and so forth. But he starts contemplating going to Spain. And going through Spain, he speaks about wanting to go through Rome. Just in general terms, we see that outlined in Romans chapter 15, later on in the book, in verse 23 through 28. But then he becomes even more specific. both in that text in Romans and here now in the beginning, he wants to come to them and teach them and to have a specific impartation to these new believers. And so he writes this epistle to a local church community in Rome that he's never seen, but he desires to go and be with. We see a common identity that he has with this church in Rome. In verse 6 and 7, "And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints." He sees them as those who in verse 6 are loved by God. It gives him an instant relationship with them. Even though he's never seen them, he's never met them, he has an instant relationship. He knows that if and when they get together, that their relationship's not going to center itself in their cultural, historical relationships to each other. It's going to center itself in one thing. And he made the statement earlier, "I seek to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, does that mean he doesn't care about any other conversations? Of course not. But specifically means that he's focused his attention on the relationships that he has, on something that is unbreakable, something that's undamageable, something that won't change, something that's consistent, and that is Jesus Christ and the message of the gospel. And so as a result, he calls them ones that are loved by God in verse 6. And he also calls them saints. These two characteristics of being both those, the recipients of God's love, and saints, works together to highlight something that Paul's going to make very clear as he goes through this gospel presentation, and that is, you must be born again. Now, where do you hear that? That in order for you to be loved of God, to be truly a recipient of God's ultimate love, and that is through the cross, we must be born of the Spirit to come to an understanding of what that really means to be called those who are loved by God and called to be saints. Does that mean God doesn't love everybody else? Of course not. God loves all that He's created. He's the one who pours down the rain on the just and the unjust. He's the one who gives life to all men, it says in John chapter 1. So we know He's not talking about whether God can generally love all, because God's nature is love. Therefore, He's not loving people because they're lovable. He's loving because He's God. But here it's a very specific kind of relationship to love, and that is that they are loved by God through the gospel. That they've been set aside as holy, and that's an identity that He sees. It's not very hard to find. It's amazing, isn't it? You get on an airplane or a bus, or you go to a park to walk your dog or something like that. As you're talking to somebody, it doesn't take very long to identify a Christian, does it? It is amazing, almost like we take a better breath when we know it's a Christian we're talking to, because we have an instant identity with that person. You've seen it happen, haven't you? Now, how does it feel when you find somebody that's not a Christian? Then you get back into your kind of, be careful mode. But Paul is looking at these persons, and his common identity is that they're loved by God, called to be saints. And then he gives that classic statement. This is not a throwaway statement in verse 8, or the second part of verse 7. "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know if you were part of the Ephesians study that we had last year, but I think I spent at least 2 weeks talking about what is grace and peace. So I'm not going to do that again, okay? Although maybe we should, I don't know. He says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That's not just like saying, "Have a nice day." Hope you're okay, or the one I love, "God bless you." Thinking, where's that coming from? What God are you talking about? Maybe I'm too introspective and too critical of those kind of general greetings, but Paul's not just giving some casual greeting. He's saying that his identity with them is through grace. It's the grace of God poured out at the cross. It's understood and realized by the resurrection of Christ as He conquered death, and by the Holy Spirit who breathes upon the heart of the unregenerate sinner and brings them into this new covenant, awakened to the idea, it's not just grace that saved me, it's all grace. Everything around me is grace. Psalms 19 talks about the heavens declaring the glory of God. I don't really fully comprehend that until grace appears in my life. And then breath and blood pressure and the world and light and everything is by grace. The creation of the world is by grace. This is clearly in Paul's mind. Say, well, prove that. Well, read Paul's writings. Ephesians, he goes into tremendous detail about the whole idea of grace and what it has done. It's awakened us. It's made us alive. It's seated us with Christ in heavenly realms. It gives us good works to accomplish. It gives us an identity with Gentiles and other persons. And on and on. That's the grace and the peace. Let there be peace on earth. It's a pretty tune, but it's a dumb song. Let's hold hands and kind of sway. We're at peace. Peace on earth. I just feel it, don't you? Woo! Beware of him who says, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Who's our peace with? Not with each other. That's easy compared to having peace with God. He's not saying to them, Romans, I'm so glad you have peace with each other. It just kind of glows about you. You have a lot of peace. Peace we have is with a just and holy and righteous God who looks upon a fallen, self-centered humanity and finds no way to have a relationship of peace apart from Jesus Christ, who has come and died and paid the ransom for our sins, which bring us into a debtor relationship, into a adversarial relationship to God. He pays that penalty of our death, and we find peace with God. Today as we worship, there should be no sense in our minds as we raise our voices and our hands and our hearts to the Lord that we're trying to somehow, oh, I'm trying to make a way that I can get through. No, because of Jesus Christ and who He is, we are at peace with our Heavenly Father. The just and holy God calls us righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have peace. That's wonderful, isn't it? And Paul gives them this greeting, grace and peace be with you. I wonder if Paul thought in his mind, I can't wait to get with you and tell you what that really means. What grace and peace mean. But he knows whether they know about it or not, he has a common identity with that church in Rome because they're loved by God, because they're saints of God, and because they're recipients of God's grace and peace. He also has a committed intercession for the church in Rome. You ever meet somebody, they have a need, they're a Christian? Something that you just, it's like they say something to you and you think, I just casually met this person, but you walk away with this burden. Yesterday, it's 90 degrees outside. We're going to have a softball game. I'm stopping at Kmart and I'm getting an umbrella and I'm getting some water. I was going to get a cooler, but it was too expensive. I said, forget the cooler, we'll drink it at body temperature, you know. And I'm really in a rush. I know exactly what I'm doing. And I pull into Kmart, and before I did, though, this rescue thing came past everybody and stopped us all and went to Kmart. And this is what I saw. You know, you see about 100 people, and they're all standing around looking at a certain spot on the parking lot where the rescue team was. And there was a woman there who had fallen, an older lady. She had fallen, or something happened to her. I don't know what else. She was looking like she was in agony, but she had to kind of look like, you know, where am I? What's going on? You know, that look in her eye. And so, let's just say that podium is where it was, and I walk by like this, and I go, and I walked into the Kmart. As soon as that AC hit me, I don't know what, the AC or the Spirit, but I said, oh my God, help that dear woman. And I prayed for her as I walked around the store. You know, something happens when God deposits something in us. Makes a deposit. We think, what is that? That's just my own personal burden. No, it's the Spirit of God. It's this link between us. Isn't it interesting that Paul's common identity with the church was not just intellectual, But his common identity was a committed intercession that he outlines in verses 8 through 10. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart, verse 9, is preaching the God, in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. Faith has become manifest in them. And this news of their faith has drawn Paul's attention to this church. And as a result, the Holy Spirit begins to press his heart. Don't underestimate the Spirit's small voice in us. Who prays for you? You have somebody that you know prays for you? When the Holy Spirit presses you, and it may be the most irrelevant kind of a person to your personal ongoing life that you can imagine, but he presses you with a name or a thought, you stop and be sensitive and pray at that moment because he's linking you. We're all linked together in a large network that the Holy Spirit has. We may think we're all individuals. I'm independent of everybody else. That's not how the Holy Spirit looks at us. You think of a nation, you feel a little bit troubled. Instead of saying, oh, well, you know, I've got other things to do. Stop, pray, intercede. You may not know what you're praying about. Paul says later on in Romans that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God, and he searches in our heart deeply, and he intercedes through us. This committed intercession of the church, it's an amazing statement of the spirituality that exists within the kingdom of God. And what is the thing that Satan wants to do most powerfully is to convince us that I'm a lone ranger. I'm all by myself. There's nobody else relate to me. I'm independent. I had a tragic discussion on Monday with a young man in California. You know, one of those things where you have a relative that knows you're a minister, they got a troubled situation, so they call you up with on a party line. So the guy's already there. Isn't that wonderful? You got a lot of options at that point. And he made this statement. I said, what is the church? He said, it's the Holy Spirit and me and my conscience in conformity with each other. I said, really? So you're the only thing you need to have a church, right? I said, where do you get that in the Bible? He said, well, it's the way the Spirit has given me understanding. I said, so you don't really believe the Bible is inspired or authoritative or reliable. It's like God's only source of vision and of faith and practice. He goes, where do you get that from, man? I thought, oh, now I'm talking to a child, maybe born again. Think of it as a network of the Spirit's work, and he works through the Word. And he draws us to be ones who intercede for one another. Paul was drawn into this intercessory circle with the Romans before he even saw them or knew their names. It also deepened his desire to visit the church. We see that in verse 10. We see that he has a committed intercession for the church of Rome. He also has a called interest for the church. He desires to see them. It'd be kind of nice to see the person I've been praying for. I want to see the person I'm praying for. We pray for so many people we don't even know who they are. When you intercede and you're praying for someone by name and you got a little bit of description on your little prayer page there. Her name is such and such and this is the deal about her or him. And so you start praying for them and you find yourself just feeling like I'm praying. I know God's working in this situation. But it'd be kind of nice to see them. And so what we often talk about, let's write these people. Let's go visit them. Let's see who they are. Paul has the same kind of a curiosity, but deeper than a curiosity, he wants to fulfill and make his relationship to them broader by a physical contact. He feels called to an interest for this church. He's got a real problem, doesn't he? He's going to get to Rome one way or the other. Unfortunately, it's the other. I appeal to Caesar. Okay, send him to Rome. Why did I say that? I wonder if all the way there he's chained to the centurion saying, why did I say that? Why did I say that? Why couldn't I just said, appeal to the Lord or something like that? Get this guy out of our sight. He knew he had his desire to go to Rome, and probably he met every one of these Christians when he's in Rome because he had an open relationship. He wasn't in chains. He was chained, but he wasn't in chains. There's a distinction between having chains, which means you're chained to a person, or you're in a house arrest, but when you're in chains, it means from head to foot, you're in manacles. Paul never described himself as a person in chains. He talked about having chains, or a chain relationship. So we know he had an open relationship. He probably met every one of these persons. He got to Rome. Praise the Lord. Wow. These two elements come together. And something amazing takes place. The gospel spreads. See that in verse 15? This is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. Because he senses this obligation that he talks about in verse 14 to come and preach the gospel, because he knows something very valuable about the gospel. When you preach the gospel, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have cheapened that phrase to mean that I want more personal faith, and so I, you know, fill myself with the Word of God, supposedly. Paul wasn't thinking in those terms in Romans. He was saying, when you preach the Word of God, faith, that powerful work within our hearts, is awakened by the Holy Spirit. The very power of God is revealed. The regeneration of God is revealed. And he knew that with many, many evidences that you preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit awakens persons. Oh, that we believe that. We are so terrified by evangelism because we put the whole load upon myself. And I feel guilty that I don't share something with somebody. And you know why? Because we've had the wrong experience. We haven't just said, my role is to preach the gospel. We've said, my role is to convince people to get saved. That's not your role. We are partners with God in the gospel, in that we preach the gospel with our words and our actions, and the Holy Spirit awakens them. You can't save anybody. It troubles me deeply when someone says, my ministry is to get people saved. No, it isn't. Your ministry is to preach the gospel. And Paul demonstrated that you can do that for 18 months every single day, like he did in Corinth, and you have a certain amount of fruit. Or you can do it for 3 weeks with people that don't seem to respond at all, and a great church like Thessalonica rises up. Because he realized, it's not me. I have a job, but I'm only going to do my job. Holy Spirit does the rest. And he wanted these Roman Christians to have the ability to preach the gospel more powerfully. When he said to impart to you a spiritual gift, he's not talking about, I want to come and teach you how to speak in tongues or prophesy or discernment of spirits. That's also the Holy Spirit's work. He wanted to give them the gospel. And man, he sure does it, doesn't he? If there's a place where Paul gives somebody the gospel, it's in Romans. And this person who has a personal bond with his brothers, in his last two phrases, his last two sentences, shows that he has a boldness with his gospel. As he says in verse 16, the first part, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He had a good reason to be ashamed of it. It's a pretty daunting task to think that my goal in life is to take the gospel to all the world. Pretty daunting task. Take your job. Lots of different places we work. What's your role at your job? My role is to be in charge of everything here. and everybody here and get all the money in this job. That's my role here. Can you imagine your first interview? What do you hope your role will be? I'm taking over the whole company. Preach on, brother. We want to hear it. And they take your application. They go, thank you. Toss it out the door somewhere. The ambition, amazing ambition of the apostle to say that later he says, I have preached the gospel to the whole world. He wanted to go to every nation group he knew of, every people group he knew of, and preach the gospel in those places. That's why he was determined to go to Spain. Because he saw it as the far outreaches of the Roman Empire. And he wanted to preach the gospel in that whole known world. That mean every person in the entire world? No. He's talking about the reach of his world. I want to preach the gospel to my world. What's your world? What's your reach? I don't mean everybody in the whole world, and then, you know, each and every. What's your world? Can you say, after being in your workplace and your family and your neighborhood or wherever, God opens up the doors for you to have relationships where your world exists? Are you a person who in some way has tried to preach the gospel to your world? If we had that kind of a drive, imagine first of all how controversial it would be, and secondly, how bold we would be. I'll be honest and be very clear and very, what's the word when you're confessing your sins? Transparent. When I'm sitting in a restaurant and I'm getting ready to have a nice meal, I get really, I won't say irritated, but I get a little bit concerned when the person who's with me turns to the waitress and say, do you know Jesus? I go, relax, man. My brother-in-law, you love Richard Talley, Karen's brother. You'd love Richard Talley. He kind of talks, hey, man, you know, hey, man. That's kind of how he talks. Hope he's, if you listen to this message ever, Richard, you're a great brother. I love you. But you know, I've been with Richard a few times. We're down in this little city called Troutdale, Virginia one time. We're in there having a nice breakfast. And you know, he's not only talking to the waitress about it, he's actually kind of preaching to me in a way that everybody around us can hear. And at one point turns the table over and says, you're really getting what I'm saying, aren't you? You really get what I'm saying? And the person's going, oh, yeah, I am. But this is your church everywhere you go. It's your world. So, you know, everybody, John Masadiegos has another problem, the guy. I was telling somebody yesterday about Johnny. He says, man, I am so relational. He said, I got to be around people. I can't stand it. He says, you know those times when you come down to McCollum, Texas, and I drive 7 hours to pick you up, and I drive through the night, he says, man, I'd stop the rest stop, just talk to somebody, because I get really, really weird. I can't be alone like that. When I pick you up, man, I feel like it's, of course, me. I don't talk to anybody. Especially not when they speak Spanish and I speak English. The shamelessness of the gospel is when we have not our commission in mind, not my own personal goals in mind. I'm not trying to tell you, you have to do what I want you to do. It's not sit down and make your own goals for how your world is going to hear the gospel. This is the Lord's command. Can you imagine if the Lord comes and says, by now you could have reached everybody. What have you been doing? Don't you remember that opportunity, that opportunity, that opportunity, that opportunity I gave you in your world? Paul had a shamelessness about this gospel. I am not ashamed of its reach to the whole world. I'm just not ashamed of the core message. He's writing to a church in Rome. Do you know that for the first 400 years of the Roman Empire, it was a crime to mention crucifixion in the same sentence with a Roman citizen? It was the most degrading thing. Rome used crucifixion to demolish the will of its enemies. It could just kill a person. It could hang them. could javelin them, but no, they wanted to humiliate them by whipping them and humiliating them by mocking them. Everything we see about Jesus was Rome's way to break the back of the person who's being crucified. It was considered a dog's death, the lowest form of death. Only your enemies, and those enemies that you could not translate into your slave community, were worthy of crucifixion, or the leaders of those who would dare to rise against Rome. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. For the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who believe, it is the very power of God. Think of that. We think, oh, the cross doesn't mean anything to us. Paul centered his gospel. Check that. Christ centered the gospel. Core message of the gospel was not a message of, oh, God loves you so much and He needs you. You know, we're trying to recruit you, good you. The central message of the cross is that the sinless Savior died on the cross. I'm not ashamed to preach the cross. I remember as a junior in high school, or maybe I was a senior, I don't know what it was, and I wasn't much of a preacher of anything then, other than me. And I remember a teacher saying to me one time, he said, I don't mind Christianity, but it's all that blood and death and, you know, nothing but the blood. You know, and I remember thinking, yeah, you're right. Yeah, a lot of blood, man. That's a lot of blood. Let's talk about something besides blood. Let me tell you the good news. Someone died. Oh. And how did he die? They were bloody, whipped, beaten, nailed across. Oh, that's... Ugh. Paul's shamelessness of the gospel was that he preached how God, in His glorious own disposition and pleasure, presented His redemptive plan through a cross. And Paul was not ashamed to preach that cross. He was not ashamed of the controversy, of the content of that message. Where does he start? You're really in your heart. You don't know this yet. But in that basic core of your life, there's a really good person living in there. Oh man, doesn't that sell? Oh, tell me more, tell me more. Tell me about him, tell me about her. Oh, that's a good person inside there. Oh, you have had a lot of problems, and you've been persecuted wrongly, but there's a good person inside of there. Well, that would be a gospel that, you know, unfortunately... It's another gospel that's preached today. In some places, that's where the gospel begins. You really are off. God died for you because it's you He really was concerned about. Now, what if your gospel was? You listening? Got your attention, right? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And guess who that includes? You! You don't even know how wicked you are. You don't know how much in danger you are. You don't know that God's wrath is focused on you, and He will put you in hell. And He will focus that wrath on you through all eternity, and He will be completely just in doing it, because there's nothing innocent in you. There's not even a molecule of righteousness in you. In fact, all the things that you think are righteous, you with me? They're filthy rags. There's nothing that you can do. In fact, the plowing, just plowing your fields of a sinner is unrighteous. Whew. Yeah. That's the gospel. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that. And let me tell you something. As I said last week, the more you understand and uncover the gospel, the more difficult it is. It's not the easy part. When I find that I am completely depraved, and I'd see the depths of my depravity, when I see that, it's not easy. And it's not easy to tell somebody. And I have had this experience. I've told people just what I told you. Christians, do you know that the real message of the gospel is that God is focusing His wrath? And I heard people say, wrath? Wait a minute. God's merciful. God's loving. He wouldn't put wrath on anybody. Oh, really? God's going to say, enter my rest, good and faithful servant, and you too? Can you imagine a judge doing that in the courtroom for you? Showing that kind of injustice? Would that be loving? Is it unloving? Is it loving for a person to be unjust? No. I can just see it now. I've been in traffic court. It's already a wonderful experience. Watching those people get up there and some of them just beg, oh, I'm so sorry, please forgive me. And the judge goes, all right, reduce the points, blah, 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 blah. I forgive you. And then the fool who says something like this, well, you know, Your Honor, I'm just keeping up with the traffic. Oh. The whole place gets just dead silent. Because they know the guy, he starts, where's that gavel? You're guilty! What's your excuse? You're going 70 miles an hour, just keeping up with the traffic. You go 55 to 60 miles an hour, you're in the way. He wasn't ashamed of the highly controversial gospel that he preached. The gospel that was given to him that he spent 15 years before he even started preaching it. And then he went to Jerusalem and he had it verified by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. This gospel that was going to be going to the Gentiles. This double problem. Both the content of the gospel and the person who's going to receive the gospel. They were problems. But he says, I'm not ashamed of that. I'm not ashamed to know that there's a global reach and I'm going to reach my global community. I'm not ashamed of the core message. It's a cross. And I'm not ashamed of the controversial content of the gospel. Please, let's don't be ones who, as we learn about the gospel, and we're going to dig here as we go through these texts of scriptures. Paul's going to not only just put everybody else in the hot seat while we can enjoy watching them squirm, he's going to put us, you, me, in the hot seat. He's going to show us what the nature of the gospel truly is. Don't find yourself bristling. I don't like that. That's what it turns out being. It's not a matter of I don't believe it. I don't like it. Jonathan Edwards said, there's the honey of the word, it's sweet. I receive it with great pleasure, but then there's the vinegar of the word. There's that tough part that I believe because God says it's true. And it becomes the nature of true boldness. You're not bold if you tell people what they like to hear. You're not bold if you only go to people who want to hear. You're not bold if you avoid these controversial things. What I heard more than anything else in the 1970s when the Spirit was being poured out in a real revival in this community and across the world, you'd hear people that were not going to be a part of that, and they'd say things like, all you're doing is you're dividing the church. All these gifts of Spirit and all this stuff that you're talking about, just dividing the church. I used to think, oh, that's right, that's not something good. Until I heard someone say, do you think the Holy Spirit, who's at the center of the revival, is dividing church? And the answer is yes, because the Word of God is sharp and powerful, like any two-edged sword, and it divides, it makes a distinction between what is carnal and what is holy. The message of the gospel does that, both for the person who has not believed and also for the person who's believed. And by the way, he's not talking in an evangelistic way to these Roman Christians. He's telling them, I'm coming to give you, who are Christians, who have an identity in the Spirit, remember that? Who have received grace and peace. I'm coming to impart the depth of the gospel. For in the gospel, there's a righteousness from God revealed in verse 17. a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The boldness of His gospel is not in just only in His shamelessness, but the boldness of the gospel is in the saving power of the gospel. Say this. I'm going to give you two things to say, and you tell me what you feel when you say them. I get people saved. Say that out loud. Just say it. I get people saved. Can we do that? I can't save anybody. Now, which do you feel more comfortable with? That's right. You are really smart. He says that this gospel, within the gospel, a righteousness is revealed and a power, for therein is the power of God revealed. I have told people that when you come to know the true nature of the gospel, a greater sense of impotence comes upon us. And well it should, because I can't birth anybody again. Jesus said, it's the Spirit. It comes like the wind. You don't know where it came from. And you don't know where it's going. And I don't know why. I mean, I heard Gary Johnson's beautiful sermon about being saved at the age of 7. He and I had a lunch this week and we were talking about this. He was talking about his own experience of being saved at 7 and knowing, and he's known his whole life, that he was born again at the age of 7. And I told him, I can remember at the age of 7 standing up in the back of the Veersville Baptist Church and walking down the aisle and, you know, signing the cards, and Reverend Anderson voted me right into the church right then. Couldn't vote till I was 18. But he voted me in the church. Got baptized that night. I was lost as can be. Because getting up and walking down an aisle and shaking a pastor's hand and being voted in a church is not being born again. We're not saved by human decision, John said. We're not saved by a husband's will. We're not saved by our genealogical relationship to our parents. We are saved by God through regeneration. And we don't know how it happened. I don't know where it came from. 1973, I'm sitting in a chapel. I'm just there to play basketball, for goodness sake. But I got to go to this service. The Holy Spirit, I don't know where He came from. I know He came right inside of me, though, and awakened me. And I can literally tell you, the world literally looked different after that day. I saw the world as God's world then. And this power of the gospel is a power that comes to a saving relationship in the mind and heart of an unbeliever. In verse 17, for us who are believers, it produces a sanctifying righteousness. God's not finished with you. God's not finished with you. He's not going to be happy until you look just like Jesus Christ, who you've been declared to be righteous through His blood, and now He's going to work on it so you look like what He's declared you to be. Yeah, but my problem is I still got the same little problems I had way back there. He's never going to give up. Never going to stop. Never going to relent. He's going to have a righteous bride, and you're it. And this is the gospel. This is the identity. This is the bond that Paul has with his brothers. And this is the boldness that he comes with to them. And it's our great joy to rehear and be reignited by the Holy Spirit as He breathes this word onto us today. Praise the Lord. I hope you will go the journey with us. In Christ's name, amen. Holy One, praise Your holy name. Let Your word be heard, Lord. And we depend upon You to honor Yourself as Your word is preached. In Jesus' name, amen. Glory to God.